This is the second in a series entitled The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. And as we said in introducing our first study or talk, we are not talking here about the great broad base of faith as it's embraced in the creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We're talking about those things for which we, as a movement, to make a choice of a number of things we've been called, have been known for. We've been called the discipleship movement and the shepherding movement and so on. And there have been a number of distinctive teachings that have come along in the course of our pursuit of the will and word of God as we have moved together. And this is an attempt to deal with those distinctive things. Now, at this time, we're going to talk about shepherding. From a purely autobiographical standpoint, it was shepherding that attracted me to the early forms of this emphasis. When I heard about the first Shepherd's Conference being conducted in Leesburg, Florida, that intrigued me, because I hadn't heard much about shepherds. In fact, a lot of people hadn't heard too much about shepherds. The classical word up until that time was pastor, as you'll see in the course of our talk. And the fact they called it a Shepherd's Conference intrigued me. And then I was invited to the second Shepherd's Conference, which was about three times the size of the first one. And what attracted me was the whole topic that we're going to be dealing with in this talk and in the next talk also, and that is shepherding. Now, to define the word very simply, a shepherd is one who feeds and cares for sheep. Now, that can't be much simpler, can it? A shepherd is one who feeds and cares for sheep. Shepherding was introduced early in the Bible, for we read about Adam's son Abel in Genesis 4:2, and it simply says of him that he was a keeper of sheep. So Abel is the first a literal shepherd referred to in the Bible. The literal meaning is quite clear in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both in the Hebrew word re'ah and the Greek word poimen. They both mean a herdsman or a shepherd. Now, you'd wonder how there could be a lot of trouble over anything so simple. However, I suppose it's in the manner in which we have interpreted it and sought to practice it in its metaphorical forms. Before we come to the scriptures about it, let's just take a look at something of the origin of the word in classical literature. The literal meaning, of course, is clear in classical literature. A shepherd is one who cares for literal sheep. That definition is never in question. It's when we come into the metaphorical uses of the word shepherd that we start to have some problems. Homer and Plato both refer to a shepherd in a metaphorical sense as standing for a leader, a ruler, and a commander. It also is used in classical literature for a lawgiver. And, of course, now you can see where, when we move from the literal flock of sheep into the metaphorical realm, where we're talking about certain people being shepherds and other people being sheep, now we're into a whole different thing. Plato, in his Republic, reminds us of the metaphorical use of the word when he compares the rulers of the great Greek city-states to shepherds who care for the flock. Now, there you have a political use of shepherd, where the shepherd is the ruler or one of the rulers of the democratic city-states of ancient Greece. For the human shepherd is a copy of the divine shepherd and lawgiver. In the ancient East, shepherd at an early date became a title of honor applied to divinities and rulers alike. The custom was followed throughout antiquity. Pastoral terminology was very much in vogue throughout the Hellenistic world. Now, we just point that out to indicate that when we come into the Bible and we find the word shepherd used metaphorically, that it isn't something abrupt and new, but it's something that was generally practiced. The metaphorical concept of shepherd meant someone who was equipped to care for people. So that's the classic definition of shepherd, both from classical literature and from sacred literature, the Old and New Testament. Now let's look at the Old Testament. As we've already indicated, the literal sense is well established, starting in Genesis 4:2, where Abel was a keeper of sheep. But all through the Old Testament, you're running into shepherds. Shepherds are very common in the Old Testament. So we don't have to labor the point that everyone, I would hope, has a clear definition of the literal meaning of a shepherd as one who feeds and cares for sheep. But when we move into the metaphorical realm, we find that God himself has honored the word shepherd by taking it to himself and being ascribed with that title by those who worship him and love him and depend on him. And of course, the great Old Testament classic for that is Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, we don't have problems here. I'll tell you why shortly. Going back into Genesis for other metaphorical references, when Jacob is blessing Joseph, and he says to him in his blessing prayer, "The God in whose presence my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who shepherded me through life to this moment, bless these lads." Now he's praying for these grandsons of his, and he's blessing them, and he wants to identify the God that he wants to bless them. And one of the epithets that he applies to the God that he wants to bless his grandchildren is the God who has shepherded him, Jacob, throughout his life to that very moment. As a shepherd, a responsible good shepherd would take care of his sheep. Jacob said, "This is my witness. Now that I am old and I'm passing on my blessing to my grandchildren, this is my witness that God has shepherded me through life to this moment." In the next chapter, Genesis 49:24, we read again of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Now we sang this evening, "He's my rock," and so on. All of these metaphors are designed to give us insight into some characteristic of God's activity. Someone has said, and I can't quote it verbatim, but words to this effect, that God has ransacked all of nature to find metaphors and illustrations and similes and pictures to by which he could liken himself and his characteristics and his will so that it would be more easily understood. For instance, the Old Testament says about God's righteousness, "Thy righteousness is as the mountain." Well, you look at a rugged mountain and immediately you get a picture of something immovable and strong. God said, "My righteousness is like a mountain." Now, it's not a mountain, but it's like a mountain. God is not a shepherd, but he is a shepherd. Metaphorically, he cares for people that are referred to as his sheep. Psalm 74:1. "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why dost thy anger burn against the sheep of thy pasture? Now the psalmist is lamenting the fact that God seems to have withdrawn from them, probably for good reason. But he pleads with God and he said, "Why hast thou cast us off? Why dost thy anger burn against us? Because we are the sheep of thy pasture." Now, that's very clear, I hope. Psalm 78:52. Speaking of the Exodus, God bringing, what, between 3 and 4 million Israelites out of Egypt. "But he moved out his people like sheep and guided them like a flock in the desert." Now, when God is speaking of the Exodus and the bringing out of the elect nation out of Egypt and taking them through the wilderness, he said he brought them out like a shepherd, and he conducted them through the wilderness as his flock. He watched over them. He was responsible for them, and he cared for them. And then, of course, Psalm 79:13, where the psalmist refers to us, "We thy people, the flock of thy pasture." Psalm 80:1, "O shepherd of Israel, give ear, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock." Psalm 95:7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock which he tends." Now that's a very small selection of the references in the Old Testament to God as a shepherd. Now I'm sure none of us have any problem with God being our shepherd. How many have any problem with God being your shepherd? Anybody have any problem with God being your shepherd? Now, that's not where the controversy is. And that's not where the pinch is. Now, even in the Old Testament, we're coming to the point where shepherding got into problems. And that was the point where men representing God as under-shepherds to God introduced the human element into the picture. See, I have no problem with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't have any problem there. It's you I've got problems with. And if you're my shepherd, well, you may be a good man, but you're not God. And I'm likely to compare you with God, my shepherd. And here's Joe Doe, my shepherd, and there is quite a difference. And yet this is a very valid transition, because God has chosen throughout the entirety of his word to delegate his heavenly authority to men whom he chooses and equips to represent him in the earth and in a shepherding sense, be his mediating representative as under-shepherds under his authority. That's where the problem comes, because when we go further into this, we'll find there are good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. Now, God is the good shepherd. So, God is never a bad shepherd. The problem comes when we get into the transition from God to his agents, from God to his regents, and from God to the under-shepherds that serve under him. Now let's look at this transition from God to man. Psalm 77:20. "Thou hast led thy people as a flock." Now, I have no problem with it up to there. No problem at all. "Thou hast led thy people as a flock." Oh, hallelujah, glory to God, he's my shepherd. But here's where the problem starts. He has led his people as a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, what did they have to get in there for? God is fine, but this Moses, how many know that the people had problems with Moses? They rebelled against him, and they obeyed him, and they disliked him, and They fussed with him. How many know God had problems with Aaron? He made a golden calf while Moses was up the mountain. So the problem isn't with God, my shepherd. The problem is with the shepherds that God delegates. For they are only representatives of God to the degree that they express God's heart. And they express God's principles. Here's another one. 2 Samuel, chapter 5 and verse 10. In time past when Saul was king over us, this is the Israelites incidentally talking to David. Wish I had time to go into this a bit because it's rather interesting. The men that are saying this stayed with Saul for 9 years while David was kicked around the country. Now notice this very diplomatic speech they make when eventually after Saul died, they all come to Saul at Hebron. 2 Samuel 5:2. David, I am sorry. Pardon me. All right. In time past, when Saul was king over us, you, David, were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. The Lord also told you, you are the man who is to be the shepherd for my people, for Israel, and you shall be sovereign over Israel. Now, I want you to notice something. Saul had been their shepherd. He had been their king, but he was a bad king, and he was a bad shepherd. And God anointed David to be king and David to be Israel's shepherd before Saul died. In fact, Saul went on living for another 9 years. Some of the people went with David, but a lot of them stayed with Saul. Eventually, when Saul died, the rest of the people all came and had a great reunion at Hebron. And at that time, then, they said, we knew it all the time. We knew it all the time. But where were they during the 9 years that they knew it all the time? I want you to notice something else. If Moses was a shepherd and Aaron was a shepherd over Israel, Moses was the political man. He was the prophetic man, that's true. He was a lawgiver, but he was a shepherd. Now, can we see that a shepherd then is not only one who cares for the sheep, but who exercises some rule of some kind? See, this is where it starts to get sticky for some people. They want God as their shepherd, but they don't want to get involved in any kind of order where their lives may be relating to other people's lives. They want to relate directly to God, but they don't want to relate to anyone. It's just Jesus and me for every tomorrow. But even way back in the beginning, when Moses is referred to as a shepherd, Moses ruled over Israel. Moses went up and got the law, which takes us back to one of the earlier definitions of shepherd. He was a lawgiver. Moses got the law for Israel. Moses came back and told Israel how they were to behave. He mediated God's law to Israel. Aaron, on the other hand, became God's choice to teach Israel how to approach God in the tabernacle, in the offerings, through the priesthood, and so on. Now, these men were in different spheres, but they were shepherds nonetheless. So with David. David was responsible for shepherding the people, but he was also sovereign over Israel. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight, but this raises another question that belongs in this whole stream of subjects we're going to be dealing with, and that's the subject of authority. I don't mind God having authority in my life, but I don't know as I want anybody else to have any authority in my life. And it's a very delicate subject, a very touchy subject, and one that needs to be understood, first of all, scripturally. Because authority can be misused. Authority, when it's properly used, can be the authority of a shepherd who keeps a sheep from falling over the side of a cliff or doing a lot of other silly things it might be inclined to do, since it is notorious that sheep are rather stupid and by nature are not as clever as goats, which is a bit disappointing since we are called sheep and the other people are called the goats. Now, let's look at Psalm 78. There's another great passage on delegated shepherding. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. He chose David his servant, whom he took from the sheepfold. Isn't it interesting that the two great shepherds of the Old Testament, that is, shepherds metaphorically, God's delegated shepherds, were also literal shepherds? God met Moses while he was tending his father-in-law's sheep, met him at the burning bush and spoke to him, sent him to deliver his people. As he had shepherded his father-in-law's sheep, he was now going to shepherd his heavenly father's sheep. David, where did David come from? Well, when Samuel went down to Bethlehem to anoint a king at the command of God while Saul was still alive, he went down and he was told the man whose sons he was to consider, and they were the sons of Jesse. And he looked at the seven sons of Jesse, and one was a big, fine, strapping fellow, and they sort of came down in a row, each one a little smaller and a little less vigorous and strong-looking. And he thought, of course, that the biggest one would be the king. God said, no, Samuel, that's not the king. And he went down the whole line, and there was nobody left. He said, well, God, I've gone down the whole seven, and that's it. Well, he said, ask the old man if he's got another boy. So Samuel said, Father Jesse, do you have another son? Oh, yes, he said, he's out tending the sheep and composing choruses, and he just got peach fuzz on his face. He's just a kid. You wouldn't be interested in him. And Samuel said, you don't know God. Go get him. And God was interested, and he was it. Now, he chose David, his servant, whom he took from the sheepfold. Where did he get David when he anointed him king? From the sheepfold. So that when Moses was inaugurated as the leader of Israel, the shepherd of Israel, under God, he already knew a lot about sheep. And when David was made Israel's most illustrious king, he knew a lot about sheep. So that it's interesting that two of the leading men of the Old Testament were both men whose natural vocation was that of a shepherd. They moved from the literal, natural vocation into the spiritual vocation, which metaphorically was referred to as that of a shepherd. All right? He chose David his servant, whom he took from the sheepfold, whom he brought from following ewes with their young, to rule Jacob. Now, here's that word rule again. I'm not going to deal with it now, but I just want to draw your attention to it. To rule Jacob his people and Israel his heritage. And he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. He guided them by the skilled working of his hands. Now, I'm going to draw your attention to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1 and also Ezekiel 34 and verse 1 simply to point out that all the shepherds who profess to represent God are not godlike. And that's where our problem comes in. And that's why in our next teaching on this subject we'll be dealing with the practice. What is a shepherd supposed to be like? What is he to do? What is he not to do? What are the boundaries of a shepherd? What is the response of sheep to a shepherd? What is the attitude of sheep to sheep? And all of that is dealt with in the Word of God. Jeremiah 23:1. Listen to these ominous words. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, we'd all agree, I'm sure, that Moses was a good shepherd. And we would agree that David was a good shepherd. But when we think of some of the kings of Israel, and we think of some of the prophets of Israel, they were bad kings, and they were bad prophets. And just as God commended the good shepherd, he declared a woe on the evil shepherds. Ezekiel 34:1, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. Prophesy against the shepherds? Can God be against shepherds? Yes. Yes, he can be against sheep too. When I did an article some years ago for New Wine Magazine on the anger of the Lord, Ruth helped me with the research, and she was researching the word anger. She came to me one day and she said, Ern, do you know that there's more in the Bible about God's anger than there is about his love? Now, we say a lot about God loving us, but we never say much about God getting cross at us. But God's a normal parent. He'll pat you and he'll pat you. He's capable of expressing real affection. He's also capable of expressing displeasure. And so when his shepherds are not functioning right, he deals with his shepherds. That's one of the secrets, and I'm anticipating the future now, but that's one of the secrets of relating to anyone who is your pastor or your shepherd, and that is to understand that you have recourse to their shepherd. So that there's a kind of a sneaky little legitimate thing you can do. If you feel that your shepherd is not behaving properly, you can just kind of slip around him and have a word with his boss. And then his boss will come down and spend a little time with him in his office. Okay? Now that's far better than confronting your shepherd. It's better that you turn his chief on him. Don't tell any shepherds I told you that, though. Now, do you get the idea from the Old Testament? I've tried to keep it very, very simple. And it is just this. God chooses to refer to himself as a shepherd. Because he knows that we understand what a shepherd is. And by analogy, we can appreciate what God is like as a good shepherd. But he also lets us know that he is established in the earth, in kings and princes and priests and judges and political figures, in civil government as well as religious government. He has established leaders. Listen to Romans 13:1. The powers that be are ordained of God. All power comes from God. God ordains good government. God ordains good government in the civil realm, and God ordains good government in the spiritual realm. And the governmental figures that God ordains, he speaks about them as being shepherds. Why? They represent God in his care and in his rule over his world of moral intelligences. A world without delegated authority from God is not the world of the Bible. And I'm tempted to deviate here and move out in other areas, and I dare not. Other than to say, our problem today in the political, in the juridical, and the educational, and the economic realm can be traced directly to the fact that men have abandoned their authority base, which is God and his revealed word, and are starting to function in terms of their own sets of rules. And God never intended a king to reign on his own. God never intended a politician to function independently of his government. In fact, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God outlines what a king is supposed to be, One of the things a king is to do is that he is to read the law of God constantly, to have it at his side, so that he governs as God's representative out of God's revealed law. That's still the same. Nothing has changed. The fact that the judiciary today functions more out of consensus human opinion doesn't justify it. The fact remains that God holds judges responsible. God abominates people who tamper with weights and measures. God abominates people who tamper with his government. All of the great statements concerning God are political statements. For instance, the greatest political statement in the world tonight is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the greatest political statement in the world. You say, why? But if you understand Lord, in fact, Peter, speaking to Cornelius, said very simply, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord of how much?
All.
How much?
All.
Lord of all. He's Lord of kings, princes, judges, teachers, financiers, parents, pastors, evangelists. He's Lord over all, and he delegates the authority to each in their place. Once they cut the line from where they are to God, they're no longer functioning out of valid authority. Now they're functioning out of an authority. If it's not God's authority, it's antithetic to God, then God of necessity then has to deal with it because he cannot permit rebellion in his universe. So that invites his judgment. If he didn't judge, he wouldn't be God. All right, let's move to the New Testament now. First of all, we have the literal sense. I keep touching on this because I want you to keep in mind that the Bible is constantly working from the literal fact of shepherding, so that it isn't that important that you understand about shepherding. When I was in New Zealand, where they have 66 million sheep and 6 million people, I learned a lot about shepherding. In fact, I have a handwritten manuscript at home written for me by an old sheep rancher, and it's just rich with truth about how to take care of sheep. Full of spiritual analogies. Full of spiritual analogies. So never keep out of your mind for long the fact that when we're talking about shepherding, it's a metaphor deriving from the literal fact of a shepherd caring for sheep. Now, just to give that a scriptural base in the New Testament, at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, "There were in the same country shepherds staying in the fields and watching over the flock by night." Watching over the flock. Isn't that a beautiful designation of a shepherd? Watching over the flock. Now you'll notice that wherever shepherding is dealt with, listen to me carefully on this now, the important thing to notice ideally is the emphasis on the shepherd caring for the sheep. Now that the sheep need to respond to the shepherd, it's true, but that's not where the emphasis is. One of the things you'll hear every once in a while from a leader is a note that bothers me. I don't know if it bothers you. But when I hear somebody talking about the ones that are over, or the ones that are under them, then I hear a sound that makes me edgy. Because they are missing the emphasis that they ought to have. And that is, it's not the one I'm over, and it's not the one under me. That's putting the emphasis on the wrong. That's putting the emphasis on the sheep. A shepherd is one who cares for the sheep. And so I've said to all the people I know of who are shepherds, It's far better that you refer to the people for whom you have care than the people who are under you. My concern tonight is not so much the fact that somebody's under me. My concern and what I have to answer to God for is, am I caring for them? Now, if I emphasize the fact that I got a lot of people under me, if there's something, you hear something coming out of that? Bothers you? Something comes out of that bothers me. When I hear a man say with a certain degree of concern in his voice, I have the care of several people. Now I'm hearing a shepherd. When I hear somebody say, well, now I got about 10 men under me, I'm hearing the voice of somebody who's in danger of making a mess of things. We'll deal with that more when we come to authority. Now, just as in the Old Testament, we have the literal sense, so in the New, as we have in the Old, do we have the metaphorical sense. And interestingly, all that is said of Jehovah in the Old Testament is now transmitted to Jesus in the New. Because the Jehovah of the Old is the Jesus of the New. So that Jesus said in John 10:11, recorded there, I am the good shepherd. Now here again, notice what comes from the ideal shepherd in terms of defining his work. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd boasts about how many people he rules. Is that what it says? Now, what does it say? The good shepherd will give his life for the sake of his sheep. That's what makes a good shepherd. Now, Jesus referred to himself then as the good shepherd, and he defines what a good shepherd is. A good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. I think our Lord emphasizes this in one other passage where he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he has found it? Now, what do you hear there? You're hearing care. You're hearing concern. He doesn't say, well, I got 99 left out of 100. That isn't a bad average. And I think that's why Jesus made it so lopsided. What man of you having 100 sheep if he lose one? Does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he has found it. Now in John 10:11, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, this is a magnificent passage. It's a benediction at the end of the Hebrew letter. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you thoroughly for the doing of his will, effecting in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Not only the good shepherd, but he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And let's hasten to add this. Our Lord Jesus, along with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is a shepherd unique. Shepherd par excellence. Because our Lord Jesus did for his sheep what you and I can't do for our sheep. When it speaks about him laying down his life for the sake of his sheep, he laid down his life in a manner I never could. He laid down his life substitutionally. He laid down his life vicariously. I can't do that. I may lay down my life for you, but I can't lay it down soteriologically. I can't lay it down redemptively. I can only lay it down pastorally. I can only go the second mile and lay my life down. Now, we're not necessarily here talking only of dying for the sheep. We're talking about laying life down for that purpose. Laying down the nature of life, many of the freedoms of life to care for the sheep. Caring for the sheep when there are other things that might be more pleasant to do, but you lay down that part of your life to pick up this part. Now, there's one more description of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Now, when he speaks of the chief shepherd, he's talking about chief in relation to other shepherds. Every shepherd on earth, whether he's a political shepherd, whether he's an economic shepherd or an educational shepherd, or a spiritual shepherd, a Christian shepherd, every shepherd on earth is an extension of the shepherding heart of God. Now, let me hit that one again. You say, well, I'm not a shepherd. I'm an apostle. Well, but you're a shepherd first. Every ruler, every type of leader, there is a specific shepherd that we're going to talk about in a moment. But every person who has responsibility to care for people, I suppose we could say that a father is a shepherd. And a mother is a shepherdess, if you like. Anybody who has responsibility to care for people should be a reflection of the heart of God. So for a man to say, I'm an evangelist, but I don't care much for people, that's silly. Every person who cares for people. Now, you can tell the difference between a good man in political life and a bad man. A good man is concerned for his constituents. He's the shepherd of his constituency. A bad man is concerned for himself. He pads his own pocket at the expense of his constituency. So in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus then becomes the shepherd, the good shepherd, and the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Now comes the problem. Once again, as in the Old Testament. One cannot read the list of Old Testament kings, but what he laments the fact that there were bad ones and rejoices in the fact that there were good ones. When there are good ones, the people prosper. When there are bad ones, the people endure hardship. For, to go to another metaphor, the Old Testament says, like priest, like people. Now, you go into a church, and you know the pastor, you know the people. Because the people take character from the pastor. So that, I have no problem with Jesus. I have no problem with Jesus. My problem is with Charles Simpson. You say, well, why do you put them in the same sentence? Well, because Jesus is my shepherd, and Charles is the shepherd that Jesus delegated to be the under-shepherd in my life. Now, I don't have a problem with Jesus because he's perfect. I may have a few problems with Charles, because people whom I shepherd have a few problems with me. Why? Because when you move from God to man, when you move from Jesus to your pastor, that's quite a move. And that's where many of the problems come in. Now, the answer to that is not to wipe out pastors. You can't wipe out pastors because God has given them. So the answer is to find out, for pastors, to find out what pastors are supposed to be. For sheep, to find out what sheep are supposed to be. For pastors, to find out from God how they're to relate to sheep. For sheep, to find out how they're to relate to pastors. for the purpose of getting built up and having a good, wholesome, righteous life together with peace and joy. That's the intention of it. God didn't create pastors to make life miserable for us. God created pastors to be replicas of Jesus. And it makes it a very high calling, doesn't it? Now, let me repeat, all leaders over people in whatever realm accommodate the metaphor of shepherd, civil as well as spiritual. There are also good shepherds and bad. Now let's turn to the great pivotal passage in the New Testament, and that is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is probably the great classic passage on God-ordained leadership. Let's take a look at it. I'd like you all to turn to it. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us what God intends to do through Jesus Christ. And that is that He's going to fill all things with His glory. That's at the end of verse 10. That He might fill all things. Now verse 11 tells us how He wants to fill all things. Now when we understand verses 11 and 12, I hope it'll bless you or inspire you, or inform you, and that it doesn't discourage you clean out of your pew. For the simple reason that we have tried everything but God's recipe. Now, God has gone on record that before history is over, He's going to fill things with His glory. Now, the glory of God is God's moral excellence. A lot of people think glory is goosebumps, it's a good meeting, it's casting out demons, it's physical healing, it's getting saved, that's all part of it. But what did John mean when he said concerning Jesus, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father? Now he's going to tell us what that glory was, full of beauty and reality. Grace and truth. Glory is the complete control of grace and truth, or beauty and reality, over all things. We beheld His glory. There wasn't any man like Him. He was without sin. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. His attitudes were all correct. He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. We beheld His glory. We beheld the most beautiful. And I don't use that word in a sloppy sense, for the word beauty is a technical word. It's a word that relates to uniformity. It relates to cosmos. It relates to order. You may speak of a beautiful dog. You may speak of a beautiful girl. That's not demeaning to the girl to put those two in that category, but it will help you to understand how to define beautiful. Because when you speak of a beautiful dog, you're speaking of a dog that's got symmetry and a well-balanced body and a beautiful coat of hair. You say, man, isn't that a beauty? Beautiful horse. Everybody knows the difference between a beautiful horse and an old nag. Now, when we're talking about beauty, we're talking about something with balance and order and symphony and harmony and symmetry. It can be an engineering term, for that matter. It's order. And when you look at Jesus' life, His anger was perfectly poised and held in the completeness of His nature. There were no lumps in Jesus' character. Jesus was perfect. In the Old Testament, when they are presenting the meal offering, which is a type of the ideal man, who of course is Jesus, they said this, in that flour which made cakes and was offered to God, there were to be no lumps. That flour was to be so perfectly sifted that there'd be no lumps in it. Now, God is saying that the beauty of Jesus was he had no lumps in his personality. Now, how many here have lumps in their personality? Anybody got any lumps? Yeah, I got enough for all of you, so I'll put up both. Lumps. What is the purpose of God? To change you into the image of Christ from one lump-reducing session to another. Some said, oh boy, I didn't think that's what that meant. I thought going from glory to glory was going from one great meeting to another great meeting. No, that can be involved. What it does mean is that God has set his heart to work the lumps out of you. Now, when we talk about glory, covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, are we talking about a great revival meeting with healings and all of that sort of thing? Well, I suppose that's involved. But really, in the ultimate, we're talking about a world full of people who look like and act like Jesus. They're full of beauty, of character, and reality in all of their behavior. Now, God says that he's going to fill all things with his glory. I want you to know this. He doesn't hope to fill all things with his glory. He's not wishing he could fill all things with his glory. He said, I'm going to fill all things with my glory, and here's how I'm going to do it. So he says, I'm all ears. How's he going to do it? Well, listen. And he gave, verse 11, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the fitting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how is he going to bring this earth to a place where it's full of his glory? He's going to do it through certain people whom he sovereignly appoints and anoints to prepare a company of people called the saints so that each of them in turn will have a ministry which in turn will multiply their numbers and the quality of life until all men become involved in the glory of God. And that's going to be done through apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, I'm not going to talk about apostles. I'm just simply going to say that apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers all must have a shepherd's heart. They must love people. They must care for people. Goodness, if an evangelist doesn't care for people, why is he trying to get them saved? He's got to love people. An apostle's got to love people because he's trying to build them in to a functioning community. A prophet's got to love people because he's trying to encourage them with a prophetic word. However, even though all of these authorities are shepherds and have to have a caring heart, leaders must care for people. Let's say it all together. Leaders must care for people. How many know that leaders care for leaders? But leaders must care for people, all right? But in the midst of all of this, there is one word here in Ephesians 4:11, and it's the word pastor. Now, here's something I don't understand. 17 times in the New Testament, the Greek word poimen is translated shepherd. 17 times in the New Testament, the Greek word poimen is translated shepherd. Once only, right here in this important passage, it's translated pastor. Why? I don't know. Unless it's done to confuse us. by somebody, as other words have been mistranslated. You can't fool around with shepherds, but you can do what you jolly well like, pretty much, with pastor. You can pour any content at all into pastor, but you can't fool with shepherd. Why didn't it translate it shepherd? Because that's what it means. All right? Then there is, in the list of leaders who are going to bring the glory of God to the earth, in that list of leaders, there is one group who are specially called shepherds. Now, while every leader must have a shepherd's heart, there is one group of leaders who are especially called shepherds. Why? Well, one of the reasons being that they have to care for the flock. The apostle and the prophet and the evangelist come into a city, and they have a big meeting, and they put a body of people together, but they've got to go on. An apostle is one sent. A prophet is not stationary. He moves. An evangelist goes into all the world. Apostles, prophets, evangelists are moving people. They're mobile people. But shepherds are resident people. Shepherds are people who stay to take care of the flock. Now, I want to stop talking about shepherd for a moment, and I want to touch on two other names. One is elder, and the other one is overseer, although it's translated in the King James Version, bishop. The practice of the apostles in planting the first churches in the book of Acts was that after they got a congregation together, they came back, after they'd probably gone to a few other cities, they came back when there was time for the people to mature, and they appointed elders in every church. Elders. Now, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. Probably recognize that word from what you get Presbyterian. Then there's another word, and that's the word overseer or bishop. And that's the Greek word episkopos. And you'll probably recognize that as an Episcopalian. That's the root of the same word. Now, Paul, writing to Titus, in Titus 1, verse 5, said, "Titus, I left you in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking and ordain elders in every city." So that elders and overseers and shepherds are synonymous. They are the same person. The shepherd is the gift. The elder refers to the person being a senior person. And the overseer describes the function to be exercised. He's to oversee the flock of God. Now, I want you to see these three put together as we wind this down. There are two scriptures that I want to go to. Acts chapter 20, if you'll turn to it. Acts chapter 20. I want you to go to verse 17 first. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's down along the coast of the place called Miletus, and he doesn't want to go up the river to Ephesus, because if he does, he'll get stuck there, and he'll never get to Jerusalem. So it says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now in my Bible, I've got three words circled in red. Ephesus, elders, church. Notice it's not the elders of the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Episcopal Church. It's the elders of the Church of Ephesus. Because in the New Testament, a church was only designated by a place. Not by a doctrine, not by a system of government, but a place. There were no Presbyterian churches in the early church. There were no Episcopal churches. There were no Baptist churches. There were no Pentecostal churches. There were just church churches. And they were not designated by a doctrine or a system of government. They were designated by where they were. The church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae, and so on. Now, it's also interesting in other translations here that this word elders is referred to by one translator as the pastors of the church. Now, what's he doing? He's not really translating the word there, because the word there is not poimen, it's presbyteros. But because there's so much the same, he thinks he'll help us out in understanding it. So instead of strictly translating presbyteros, elder, he translates it pastor. And another one, he just takes the Greek word and he says the presbyters of the church. And the other one says the elders of the congregation. Now, come over to verse 28 of chapter 20. Verse 28. Paul has got all the Ephesian elders out in front of him now, and he's talking to them. Listen now, I want you to see how these three things belong together. He's talking to elders. That's presbyteroi, the elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, elders, and to all the flock. Now, he's moved from elder to shepherd. And to all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. Now, he's moved from elder, presbyteros, to shepherd, poimen, and now he's moved to overseer, episkopos. He puts all three of these together. The elder, the overseer, and the shepherd are all the same person. Each one indicating a different aspect of that man. Shepherd being the gift, elder referring to the person. He must not be a novice. For instance, young elder. That just kind of doesn't fit, does it? Young elder. He's a young elder. Well, if he's an elder, he's not young. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean in years, but it certainly means in experience. I don't want to get into that here, but I think that many of our activities in recent years have not been blessed because the elders have been younger. Now, they could do much of what they're doing without trying to be elders when they're younger. It's hard enough being an elder when you're elder. But to try to be an elder when you're younger, that's pretty hard. Alright. Now notice he uses another word in connection with shepherd, to feed. That's a form of the Greek word poimen, poimaino. To feed or pastor or shepherd the church of God which you have purchased with his own blood. Now, when we're talking about shepherding, and we're finishing up now, and next week we'll go into the practice. When we're talking about shepherding, strictly, we move from that great general category where all leaders who are over people are shepherds, according to God and his word. God is a shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Aaron is a shepherd. King David was a shepherd. Civil government men are shepherds. Teachers are shepherds. All kinds of shepherds. But we come down to a specific group of people who are people in a local church who are gifts of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just drop this in your heart to think about. You think an apostle, boy, an apostle, he's really somebody. Wow, an apostle, that's like Paul on the road to Damascus. An apostle, a prophet, ooh, an evangelist. Shepherds, somehow shepherds are kind of demeaned. And you get the impression sometimes that if a man is a shepherd, that really doesn't matter whether God had much to do with it or not. As long as he'll take care of some people, he's a shepherd. Now, let me tell you something. The Bible says when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts. He gave gifts unto man. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Now, he gave pastor teachers just the same way, with the same kind of sovereign choice, and with the same kind of equipment for their office as he did apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Do you hear me? Let me hear what I'm saying. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry doesn't qualify to be a pastor. A pastor is a supernaturally called and equipped to look after people. Now, let me hasten to ease your mind a bit. You say, well, I love people, and I sure like to help looking after them, and but I don't know as I'm a pastor. Good for you. That's good. I'd rather you'd be on that side than trying to fight to be one. But I'm going to tell you this. There is such a thing, and I remember the first time I saw this was in the Old Testament when Jesse called David in. He said, David, I want you to take some food to your brothers at the army, out where the battle's on. And so he packed up the donkeys and sent David off to visit his brothers. And the Bible says that as David left, he left his sheep with his helpers. Now, I believe that every shepherd, in fact, I believe every apostle, every prophet, every evangelist, and every pastor teacher comes up at some point up out of the flock as a help. And he starts out by helping somebody who has already proven their ministry. But he's just a helper. Now, he may be a very good helper. There may have been men who could look after the sheep just about as well as David could look after them. But David was the pastor. These others were the helpers. There is room for everybody. Everybody in this room tonight, everybody that comes to this church has got a gift. To every man is grace given according to the measure of Christ. Everyone in this room has got something to share with us. Remember what I said about Hathas? Everybody's got something. Some are good at visiting the sick. That's a ministry. Did you know that that's a ministry? Some aren't good at visiting the sick. I've seen people, well, it reminds me of my mother when she was a younger woman and she wasn't feeling well and she went to the doctor and found out she had pernicious anemia. So she was coming out of the doctor's office and she met an old lady from the church. And I almost want to tell you the old lady's name because the name was kind of funny, but I won't do that. That's not kind. But this old lady said, Sister Baxter, what are you doing here? Well, my mother was kind of crestfallen. She said, I've just been to the doctor. And, oh, well, how are you doing, Sister Baxter? Well, she said, the doctor tells me I've got pernicious anemia. Oh, she said, Sister Baxter, I had a sister died with that. Now, that woman didn't have the gift of visiting the sick. I want to encourage you because at the end of these talks, we want to start to do some practical, real things here. But I want you to have an understanding first. But I want you to know this. You may not be this, and you may not be this, and you may not be this, and this, and this, and this. Or you may. But you're some this. How many understand me? Every one of you, now God said this, I didn't say it, every one of you has got a grace for service. Not just grace for salvation, a grace for service. However, everyone who has a grace for service must find out what his grace is. Because there's nothing worse to have a grace for one service and then try to do another one. That's where we get into all kinds of trouble. So how many understand a little bit now about the objective biblical background of shepherding? How many understand what I'm talking about? Good. Because that will give us a base for our next study when we deal with it in a more practical way. All right.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.